1 Corinthians 12:12. For as the body is one, and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. Let's pray. Lord, we lift up today to you and we ask you to give us ears to hear. We pray, Lord, for a fresh filling of your Holy Spirit. Father, we again thank you for yesterday, and we know that our brother Jerry is in great hands. Lord, we lift up Rebecca this morning. We ask you to touch her, heal this migraine, and just, Lord, overall give her great health. Bless her as she carries this baby. Lord, we just pray for her, just everything about her, Lord. You'd bless her today and heal her today and comfort her today. And Father, we just ask for your safety throughout the day, whatever we're doing, Lord, wherever we are in the property. And we just pray that everything that we do and say and think glorifies you today. We're so grateful for your word. So we ask you, Lord, to manifest yourself on the pages of your word that we might see you and know you and hear you and understand what your plan is for the church. Please, Lord, have your way with us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Here we are. This is the beginning of the church. Last week we looked at Pentecost, at the beginning of the church. But here, Paul is saying here that the human body is a picture of unity and diversity. And the body is one, but it has many members. And even though all the believers are different and they perform different functions, they're meant to combine into one functioning unit. It's not an organization. It's an organism, I like to think. Different functions, a functioning unit. It's the body. Now, the phrase, "so also is Christ," is more precisely translated, "so also is the Christ." And the Christ here means not just the glorified Lord Jesus Christ in heaven, but it refers to the head in heaven and to his members here on earth as well. Now, all believers are members of the body of Christ, just as the human body is a vehicle by which a person expresses himself to others. So the body of Christ is the vehicle on earth by which the Lord chooses to make himself known to the world. So you don't understand sometimes how important you can be. You're part of the body, and you're representing Christ. And he wants to manifest himself to the rest of the world through you, if you let him. You know, that's the idea. Now, it's evidence of awesome grace that the Lord would ever even allow the expression, the Christ, to be used to include those of us who are members of his body. It's tremendous grace. Verse 13 says, "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles." It doesn't matter. You think God cares your background or where you were born or what you look like or what color you are or any of that stuff? It doesn't matter. And again, it doesn't matter what you used to do or you have done either. You know, when we went to Haiti, I was so grieved by the people there saying, "No, we've been too bad for Jesus." No, you haven't. "No, you don't understand. We've been too bad." No, you haven't. But they really believed it. It's not true. "For by one Spirit, we're all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, been all made to drink into one Spirit." Doesn't matter your social status either, of course. Doesn't matter whether you were a slave or you own a company or whatever it might be. We're all made to drink into one Spirit. So the church is composed of many types of people from all varieties of backgrounds, with a multitude of gifts and abilities and talents. Obviously, you look around here and, you know, when there's a need, all of a sudden you find somebody has this gift, has this talent. We're comprised of a bunch of people that have a lot of talents right here and a lot of gifts and things. And as the church grows, there'll be more. And as the needs arise, God will provide through people. That's the way he works. It's awesome the way he works. It's easy for these differences to become a problem, though, isn't it? Anytime you get a group of people, anytime you have two people together, things can go wrong. What is it the rabbi said? Anytime you get two Jews together, you got three different opinions. you know. And I thought, anytime you get anybody together, you can have an argument. It doesn't matter. But all believers have one thing in common, faith in Christ. And on this essential truth, the church finds unity, or it should. All believers are baptized into one Holy Spirit into the body of believers, the church. Now, we don't lose our individual identities either, but we have an overriding oneness in Christ. And when we become a Christian, the Holy Spirit takes up residence within us. That astounded me when I first learned that. And we're born into God's family. It says here that we all share the same Spirit. And it means that each of us has received the same Holy Spirit. We sat here yesterday and prayed, and Lee and I were talking, and sometimes a thought will come into your mind. And it's the Holy Spirit pressing upon you. Pray for this, pray for this, pray for this, pray for this. And you don't, and you don't, and you don't. And all of a sudden, the guy on the other side of the room prays for that exact thing. And it's the Holy Spirit going, well, I'm in you, but I'm in him too, and I know he'll pray, so I'm going to give it to him. That happened to me a lot at men's prayer. Years ago, I used to be too shy to pray out loud, and I noticed the Holy Spirit would just say, well, this guy will pray for it if you won't. But it's the same Holy Spirit in all of us. He takes residence within us. So it means we've received the same Holy Spirit. As members of God's family, we might have different interests, and we might have different gifts, we might have different tastes and things, but we're united by the Spirit into one spiritual body. The body isn't one member, it says here, it's many. And without a variety of members, you couldn't have a human body, could you? Now, there has to be many members, and each one different from the others, working in obedience to and with the head, or in cooperation with each other, I guess is what I'm trying to say. And we tend to have these fleshly, we have a fleshly tendency, everybody does to some regard, where we want to be seen. We want to be seen for what we've done. We want credit and things like that. And as you grow in your walk with the Lord, you understand, you know what, I don't want to touch his glory whatsoever. I could not do this if it wasn't for him. They couldn't do worship. I couldn't be up here. You couldn't take your next breath if it wasn't for the Lord. All the glory should go to him. But we, in our flesh, we have this tendency. We want people to see us. And Paul tells us that the Lord has planted each of us where we need to be. And he'll plant you where you will be most effective. And we want to fight that, you know. The head wants to be a hand, and the eye wants to be a nose, or whatever it is. If we find the function that the Lord has, that's where we're going to function the best. Not everybody can do worship. I can't sing. You guys wouldn't want me to sing. I mean, there's different things that I'll sing if everybody else is singing with me. You know? When Katie was just a baby, she'd be in the back seat of, we had a van at that time, and she'd be telling both of us, will you guys stop? If we just let the Lord plant us where we should be, we're going to grow, and we're going to be effective, and we're going to edify one another. The Apostle John said in 1 John 1:7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, the Son, cleanses us from all sin. Think about that now. What John said there, if we can't fellowship with each other, one of us is in sin, or both of us. Think about that. I often have to think about that. There's a person in the body that I can't fellowship with, that I don't like, or whatever it might be. Something's wrong with me, or with them, or with both of us. So, it's got to be sin, too. Anyways, if you guys would turn with me back to chapter 2 of Acts, please. We're still on the day of Pentecost. It's funny, I was sitting in my office before this and just praying, and I reached for my phone and I tapped it, and it was an email message, and it's this daily devotional that I get. It's called the Brian something or other, and it was about the day of Pentecost. And I thought, wow, cool. You know, I'm about to talk about that. I don't know, I just saw that as confirmation from the Lord, like, I know what you're doing. Anyway, last week we saw the day of Pentecost and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And this week we're going to see the amazing results that it brought and how the church is born. So if you look at Acts 2:37, it says, now when they heard this, heard what? Well, they heard Peter announce, God has made both Lord and Christ this Jesus whom you crucified. And if you remember, this is the proper Greek order of the words. Your Bible might have it different. But the proper order of the Greek wording, the New Testament being written in Greek, God has made both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. So Peter hits him hard, if you remember. And this Jesus whom you crucified, he says, they crucified God's anointed one. And the coming of the Holy Spirit now is evidence that Jesus has been exalted in heaven. So, look at this. They were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? What shall we do now? Well, the convicting power of the Holy Spirit was so mighty here that there was an immediate response from the crowd. And without any invitation or appeal or altar calls or any of that stuff from Peter, they cried out, what shall we do? You know, when I was researching this a little bit this week, the conviction of the Holy Spirit working in mighty ways. Charles Finney in this area, he used to just show up in a field, this area of New York State, show up in a field and start preaching, and people would just come. And they'd have these great revivals all over the place. And the outpouring of the Holy Spirit was so powerful, people would dive on their face. The Welsh revival in England, it was so powerful, people would lay down on the floor in the church, crying and weeping, prostrate, just begging the Lord to forgive them. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit through a message. Jonathan Edwards did a sermon years ago, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. You ever heard of that? He was the kind of guy, he was a little tiny guy, he was an old guy at this time, and he just used to stand there like this with his head down, and he never looked up, and he never took his eyes off of his Bible, and he didn't have a really great voice, and he just used to stand there and preach like this, and he'd just preach a message, and he preached one of the most awesome messages, this sermon. I mean, they dove on their faces. They were crying, they were weeping, they said that people had visions of hell. It was so powerful. The Holy Spirit just took over. Man, can you imagine that? But the power of the Holy Spirit. When you get convicted, it's the Holy Spirit trying to talk to you, trying to grab your heart. Just say, hey, repent. Jesus loves you. He died for you. So the question came from a deep sense of guilt. And now they realized that Jesus that they'd slain was God's beloved Son. So this Jesus had been raised from the dead, and now he was exalted in heaven. And this being so, how could these guilty murderers escape judgment? That's what they're wondering. How could they ever escape? Now, remember this, though. We are all murderers, all of us. We put Jesus on that cross. I'm glad Jesus went to the cross for me, because there's no other way for me to escape my sin. We all put him on the cross. We're all guilty of murder. We could look at it that way. We're all sinners. In verse 38, then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. Or literally, because of the remission of sins. Don't be baptized for your sins to be forgiven. Be baptized because your sins are forgiven and you're saved. Be baptized because of the remission of sin. A lot of people take that wrong. I have to be baptized for my sins to be forgiven. That's not true. Baptism doesn't save you. Baptism is an outward display publicly of the inward change in you. You've accepted Jesus. So, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, he continues. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord God shall call. You know what? God's never going to say that's enough. You imagine closing the door to heaven saying, I just kind of get crowded up here. I don't think I can accept anymore. Well, maybe if you're from some faiths, you believe that. But if you want to follow Jesus Christ, you must repent of your sins. You must turn to God and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And you know what? Listen, if you haven't been baptized, don't get really convicted by it, but you should. It's not going to save you, but he says to do it. So I take that as, well, we should. And we'll get into that some more. And we're hoping to have a baptism this summer. But here, to repent means to turn from sin, to change the direction of your life from selfishness and rebellion against God's laws. And at the same time, you must turn to Jesus. Don't just turn from your sin. You have to turn to Jesus too. Jesus Christ. And depend on him for forgiveness and mercy and guidance and purpose. You can't save yourself. Only God can save you. And baptism identifies us with Christ and the community of believers. And it's a condition of discipleship and a sign of faith. It's a public outward display of the inward change within you. You're telling everybody around you, yep, I've received Jesus Christ and I'm dying, I'm going under that water like I'm being buried and I'm coming up again and I'm being resurrected with him. Symbolically, if you do that, you know, knowing what it's all about, I'm going to be baptized. You get baptized and you really understand what you're doing. Jesus, you know what? I'm dying with you and rising again. It's just, what an experience that is. I've watched so many, and we did some baptisms too, but I've watched so many people be baptized, and some people, when they come out of that water, they look different. I don't know how to explain it. I don't think it's some magic thing. I think it's the change in you. It's the realization of the whole thing. And here's another thing too. If I were to baptize you, I would baptize you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Now, there's another question. Does this mean we're only baptized in the name of Jesus? Some people do that. Well, I've been baptized in the name of Jesus. Well, good for you. I've been baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. So mine's better than... No, I'm just kidding. But people make a big thing out of it. You know what I look at it as? I baptize you in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And may God bless you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I think it's the simplest way to explain it. To be baptized in Jesus' name. Just like we pray. We baptize you in Jesus' name. Baptism doesn't save or cleanse from sin. Again, you know what? I wasn't going to turn here, but turn to Mark 16:16. Just for a second. See if this makes sense to you. It makes a lot of sense to me. Mark 16:16. It's an easy one to remember. Jesus is speaking. Look it. He says, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. But he that believeth not shall be damned." He doesn't say you'll be damned if you're not baptized. He says you'll be damned if you don't believe. But if you believe, you should be baptized. That spoke volumes to me, you know, when the issue comes up about baptism. Now back in Acts 2:40 says, "And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward generation." Think of it. How long ago this was? This rotten generation. How long ago was that? These guys would be blown away how bad it is now. Could you imagine one of these guys walking into a living room and looking at a TV, and you get them to flick channels, they would probably smash that thing in about 3 seconds. It's coming into your homes, and it's coming out of those boxes, and you want to talk about an untoward generation. Verse 41, Then they that gladly received his word were baptized in the same day. There were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Now this blows me away, because when the law came down to Moses, 3,000 men died back in Exodus 32, verse 28. And here when the Holy Spirit came down, 3,000 men are saved. You know what this means? The law kills. Think of it. The law kills. If you embrace a legalistic Christianity, you're going to smell of death. We're under grace. I love that. We're not under the law. We're under grace. So allow the Holy Spirit to come upon you, and life will flow from you. You'll give off a spiritual aroma that's a sweet-smelling savor unto the Lord. In verse 42, this is great, is a formula for a church that's in the Spirit and in truth. Look at this. This is one of our creeds, the formula. It says, "And they continued steadfastly." This is so important. The definition for steadfastly is fixed or unchanging, steady, firmly loyal or constant, and unswerving. That's what steadfast means. So they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And that's what we intend to do, right? The proof of reality is in the continuance. You know, many begin really strong, don't they? Yeah, I'm on fire for Jesus. Yeah, I'm going to church. I'm going to every Bible study I can. You give them a few years and they're like, who cares? It happens a lot, doesn't it? A lot of people start off really good. Call them sprinters. They're good for about 100 yards. But this whole thing is a marathon. And you need to continue. And you need to continue steadfastly, or you're not going to continue. they continued steadfastly in these four things. These converts proved the reality of their profession by continuing steadfastly in, first of all, the apostles' doctrine. Really important. This is what we're doing right now. This means the inspired teachings of the apostles, delivered first orally, and now preserved in the New Testament. Now, they studied the Old Testament too, and that's great because they could look at the Old Testament and look at all those prophecies and see how many of them have been fulfilled now. You know, in their time, that day, Jesus had come. The Savior had come. He'd been resurrected. So they would study the apostles' doctrine. They would study Scripture. And they could see prophecy fulfilled too. Church, the early church, was marked by truth. God's truth. In John 17:17, Jesus said, "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." You remember that. Set them apart. Make them holy by your word. Your word is truth. Experience, listen to this. Experience must always be tested by doctrine. Doctrine is not tested by experience. The early church didn't just play around in the word, man. They devoured it. They ate it up. It was their food to them. I mean, they could not stop studying. They ate it up like bread. They devoured every word of it. Joshua chapter 1 verse 8 says, and this has become one of my life verses, it really has. Joshua 1:8, "This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate upon it day and night." Think of that. Why? Oh, come on, I can't read the word of God day and night. Well, you know what? You should read it as often as you can. Why? Well, right here. "That thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein." You have to know it to do all that is written therein. "For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success." You know, what's the whole world doing? The whole world is clamoring for, how can I be successful? How can I make my way prosperous? What do I need to do? And there's all kinds of books out there to read. 10 Ways to Get Rich and Famous and this and that. But everyone's reading the latest prosperity book and the latest success book and everything. Well, here you go. And it's not about wealth, what he's talking about here. It's not wealth and fame. It's prosperity and success in God's eyes. And literally, to me, it means it's God's will and blessing. And if you're walking in that, you're prosperous and you'll be successful. And if you're successful in God's eyes, you're going to have a happiness you don't even know yet. A joy that I'm great with. Me and the Lord are doing great right now. I'm walking in His will. That's what he means. And it's by being steadfastly committed to the Word of God. And these guys continued in it. And listen, if you're reading your Bible and you don't get it, see me. I'll give you one you can understand. Or call me. I'll help you understand it. I'll do whatever I can. Call me anytime. "Hey, Jim, it's 4 a.m. I know, but I really want to know what this is." You know what? I'll help you. I mean it. I might not know, but I'll do everything I can to help you out. Then second here is fellowship. So another evidence of new life was the desire of the new believers to be with the people of God and share all things in common with them. There was a sense of being separated to God from the world. And it was a community of interests with other Christians. So they were marked by a bond, and this bond that binds our hearts is Christian love. It's union with the head, which means union with the members. The bond of perfection is what Paul called it. The bond of perfection leads to unity. You know what the bond of perfection was? Agape. Agape love, perfect love, loving one another. You know, this takes loving one another despite what drives us crazy about each other, despite our differences, despite we like this and they like that, despite I grew up in a Christian family and I never really sinned all that much. Well, you still needed Jesus. Well, I don't like that guy over there because he's an ex-murderer and so on and so on and so on. You know what? Jesus can forgive that guy too. And by the way, I won't tell you who that guy is in here. No, I'm just kidding. No problem, Lee. Totally a joke. 1 John 3:14 says, "We know that we have passed from death into life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Now, two, we're supposed to edify one another with our spiritual gifts. You know, the Holy Spirit gives severally as he will. He designs who gets what gifts and how much and so on. He gives the gifts of the Holy Spirit. We're supposed to use these, exercise these gifts to edify one another with the spiritual gifts. So we have to come together to do that. You might have a gift God wants you to share. It doesn't belong just to you. It belongs to everybody. And you're at home and you're thinking, I don't want to go to church today. And I'm not saying you got to be here every week. I'm just saying maybe you're not blessing someone. They need you there that day. God wants to use you. He wants to work through you. And you get blessed for it too. So we have to come together. Listen, Hebrews 10:25 says this, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. You know what he's saying here? As you see the day of the Lord's coming getting closer and closer and closer, you need to get together more and more and more. Because he knew what the times were going to be like. Look at the way they are right now. I loved coming to church midweek because it'd be like another pump that just got me going through the rest of the week. And I'm not saying you got to be here certain times, certain days, and all that. I'm just saying that I know what this did for me, what this does for me. And the closer the Lord's coming gets, the more important it is for fellowship. You can be strengthened. You can be encouraged. You can be ministered to with a gift from someone else. Maybe they have the gift of knowledge. Brother, you know what? And they might tell you something, and you know it's from the Lord. Or they might have a word of wisdom. They might pray with you. They might lead you to a scripture. God wants to work in all these ways, but we got to come together to do it. And every pastor wants to preach that message, I know. But that's where we are today. So I'm not trying to make anybody feel guilty, coming or not. I'm just teaching what's here. But the closer the Lord comes, or his coming is, the more important it is to fellowship. And we must continue in this steadfastly as well. Now the third thing was the breaking of bread. So the church was marked by the communion table. They had communion together. The expression breaking of bread is used in the New Testament to mean both the Lord's Supper, and then they would get together and have a common meal together. And it just so happens that's what we're doing today. First Sunday of the month, we get together and we like to eat. Now, I know I got to twist some guys' arms around here to eat, but Calorie Chapel, right? I like this. They got together and they had a common meal together. And the meaning in any particular case has to be determined by the sense of the passage, what was going on. But here it obviously refers to the Lord's Supper, since it'd be unnecessary to say that they continued steadfastly in eating their meals. But from Acts 20, verse 7, we learned that the practice of the early Christians, this early church, was to break bread on the first day of the week, Sunday. And during the early days of the church, a love feast was held in connection with the Lord's Supper. It was an expression of the saints in love for each other. They would bring different gifts and or different foods and dishes and things and express their love for one another here. What's mine is yours. But eventually, abuses crept in. If you remember, when we did communion last week, I shared a little bit about this. These agape or love feasts were discontinued because the problem basically was what people were doing. They were showing up drunk, or they were getting drunk there, or they wouldn't eat and they'd get there early and take all the food, all these different things. You know how people can be. And I guess this, it got out of control in Corinth and places. And the important thing was Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. You know, so it got really out of whack, didn't it? They didn't continue in this correctly. And now, so the fourth thing was prayers. This is the fourth principal practice of the early church. And it means complete dependence on the Lord for worship, for guidance, for preservation, for protection, for service, for understanding of the Lord's word. I mean, what can't you pray for? I just love to think, I'm going to my Father to talk to him, to ask him for things, yeah, but to talk to him about other people, to intercede for other people. There's so many needs, Lord. I want to pray for so-and-so right now. Father, think of that. If your kid comes up to you and says, Dad, can you, can I? I mean, sometimes though. as a perfect father. I think of going to him in prayer that way. In the early church, they depended on the Lord for all these things, guidance and worship and preservation. The church was marked by the throne. They went to the throne. They knew that they could now take everything to the great high priest who sits on the throne at the right hand of God. He intercedes for us. He ever sits there interceding for us. Think of that. Jesus is interceding for you right now. If you submit to the Lord, how can you fail? Because he's praying for you. We decide to fail. He's interceding for us that we don't fail. So they went to the throne. He makes intercession for us because there's no more veil. When he was crucified, when he died, that instant he died, the veil was ripped wide open. No longer any barrier between human beings and God. You can go right to the throne right now. You know, I could stop right now and say, let's pray. We could go right to the throne. Is that awesome or what? Wow. Believers in Christ need to be in groups where they can learn God's way, God's word, pray and mature in faith. Even if you're not new in the faith, you have to seek out other believers for fellowship and prayer and teaching. That's the way to grow. I know you can grow on your own. I know, you know what? You could take your Bible. You can go off and sit on the top of a mountain, study your Bible, commune with God, have a great time, and he can teach you. But you also need to be in fellowship too. It really works that way. It really does. That's the way to grow. Verse 43 says, "And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles." Now, you know these guys. They're not going to take credit for this. God's doing this through me. This is a miracle that, you know, once men's prayer, I was the host of men's prayer at Finger Lakes, and I prayed for this girl. I put my hands on her and prayed, and she had this disease, and I prayed. Next day, they come into church Sunday morning. She's healed, Pastor Jim. I'm like, no. You know what? I just prayed. I happened to be the guy here that night. That's all. It's important that I point this out. They were done by the apostles, but they gave the glory to the Lord. A sense of reverential awe came over the people. It's a serious respect. They're not cowering, afraid of God. Well, maybe some of them are, basically because of what they've been doing or whatever, but the mighty power of the Holy Spirit was so evident that hearts were hushed and subdued. And again, the fear of the Lord doesn't mean you got to cower or anything like that. Hold them in reverence and you respect them. Astonishment filled their souls as they saw the apostles performing many wonders and signs. And wonders were miracles that excited wonder and amazement. And signs were miracles that were supposed to bring about instruction. And a miracle could be both a wonder and a sign. And all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. So the believers continually assembled together and held all things in common trust. So mighty was the love of God shed abroad in their hearts that they didn't look at their own possessions as just theirs, their material possessions as their own. Acts 4:32 says that they were of one heart and one soul, and none of them said the things they possessed were their own. So whenever there was a genuine case of need in the fellowship, they sold personal property and distributed the proceeds. So there was an equality. And among those who believed was manifested a unity of heart and interest. It was so the natural selfishness of the fallen condition was swallowed up in the fullness of love. Which really, it's from the sense of the divine love that they'd been given. They were so together that all that they had was in common, and it wasn't by law. They weren't constrained by any rules or laws or anything like that, because that would have spoiled it. They realized who they were in Jesus and what Jesus was to every one of them. And all were blessed by him with a blessing which none could diminish. But the more they ministered it, the more they had it. The more they blessed somebody else, the more blessed they were. See, our thing is, hold on to it. Don't give it out. You got to hang on to it, man. You know what? Giving it away, my wife and I have found giving things away is an awesome blessing. The Lord makes sure you get taken care of. If you've got a giving heart and you just give, oh, this person has a need, and you just give, man, I'll tell you what. You're going to find yourself in that position someday. And man, does he take care of you? I could tell you miracle after miracle that have happened to my family. I'm so blown away by what the Lord does. They sold their possessions and goods and distributed them to all as anyone had need. Now many argue today that we don't have to do this today, to follow the early believers in this practice. Some people just think that we shouldn't love our neighbors as ourselves. The sharing of all their real estate and personal property was the inevitable fruit of their lives because of the indwelling and the filling of the Holy Spirit. Listen, it's been said that a real Christian couldn't bear to have too much when others have too little. So the early church were a bunch of communists, not communists. Communists, because people ask, isn't this communism? Communism says, what's yours is mine. Communism says, what's mine is yours. That's a difference. Think about that. A lot of people say, well, this early church, they were a bunch of communists. No. Verse 46 says, and they continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. They were glad to do this. And I'm not saying go out, sell your property, go sell your possessions, come back here and just spread it out. I'm not saying that. Pray about any kind of giving or whatever. Pray about these things. But a common misconception about the first Christians who were Jews, right? They were Jewish, was that they rejected the Jewish religion. It's not true, because many of these believers saw Jesus' message and resurrection as fulfillment of everything that they'd ever read and studied and heard in the Old Testament. They thought, this is the fulfillment of it. Christianity is the fulfillment of Judaism. They didn't separate themselves from the rest of the Jewish community. They still went to the temple. They still went to the synagogues. And they worshipped and they went for instruction in the scriptures and so on. But their belief in Jesus eventually started a major friction. There was friction between these new Christians and the Jews who didn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah. So believing Jews were forced eventually to meet in private homes and things for communion and prayer and teaching about Christ and teaching about the scriptures. So by the end of the first century, many of these Jewish believers were excommunicated from their synagogues. And this was devastating to people. They did it anyways because they knew Jesus. If you were excommunicated from the synagogue, it meant all your business connections are severed. I don't want anything to do with you. We're not going to buy your stuff anymore. We're going over here to Joe's place. You're excommunicated. You're booted out. You're shunned and so on. So the Christians banded together. In verse 47 says that they were praising God and having favor with all people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. So right here, this is the first time that the church is named as even existing. It had been founded on Pentecost. And the phrase, such as should be saved, means those being saved, which also means those being saved according to the gospel, which also means that the Lord's doing it, that it's the Lord who added to his church, not man. Man can't save anybody. It's the Lord who adds to the church. You know, I get all these things in the mail all the time. How to grow your church. 10 easy steps on how to success guaranteed. Proven methods. Read this. Go to this course. It's only $9,200 and you got to find some way to get to Hawaii to get it. But your church is just going to explode. It's not what I read here. The Lord added to his church. It's not my problem. It's the Lord's doing. So the question is, what can we be doing to make the Lord's church the kind of place that'll attract others to Christ? And I don't mean just this place. If you go to another church, what can you do in that church to attract other people to become members of the body of Christ? The body of Christ is the church. This is just a building. There's a church that encompasses the whole world, the body of believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. What can we do to make the Lord's church the kind of place that will attract others to Christ? Ask the Lord, what can you do? Ask the Lord, like Paul did, Lord, what will thou have me to do? And he'll let you know. Now, I'd like to think that our Christianity is infectious, that our Christianity is contagious. If we're like that, if what we exude as far as being Christians is a, yeah, we don't have a lot of fun. We got to go to church. And No, I can't go to that party. I can't watch that. I mean, come on. We're free of all those things that entrap the world. You know, my brothers used to say, come on, man, what do you do for fun on weekends now? You don't drink anything? And I said, look it, I don't have to. You don't understand that. I don't want to. Do you understand how freeing that is? I'm having a riot, and I don't need substances to help me out. Yeah, and I can remember it. You know, that was a long time ago, but what, Lord, would you have me to do? And I believe that he has something for everybody to do. Sometimes we fight it, and sometimes we just come to church, and we just sit, we read our Bibles, and we pray. But the Lord, he wants to open up something to you. He wants to blow the doors off your walk, literally. I got something you can do. Wait till you see what I can do through you. And watch, when you start seeing the people around you listening to you, and their lives being changed, and they're being brought into the kingdom, there's nothing more gratifying to me. I cry every time it happens, leading somebody to Jesus for the first time, and you know it's real. You understood that the Lord used you to bring somebody into the kingdom. They're going to go to heaven. And I guess we get crowns or rewards for doing that, if we could lead someone to Jesus. But I think that when we look at Jesus, we take those crowns off and we throw them to him. I know I'm going to take mine off and put it at his feet, because I'm not going to wear a crown in the presence of the king. There's things that he wants us to do, and I know from experience and things that if you pray and ask him, he'll show you. And I'm not necessarily saying he's got something for you to do right here in this building. He's got something for you to do, and you got to ask him, and he'll lead you into it, and it'll bless you. Absolutely. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, what instruction we get from your word. What inspiration we get from your word. Lord, we see your son, really see your son in the word. And Lord, we just ask you to bless this little church. Whatever you want to do with us, Lord, we're open to it. However you want to lead us, we're open to it. Lord, you are the head pastor here. We seek your guidance and your wisdom. Lord, you keep us sensitive to the leading and the guiding of the Holy Spirit, because we don't want to do anything that's out of your will. Keep us pure, that you continue to bless us. And Lord, as you lead and guide us, Lord, open up ministries for people, teens, for kids, whatever. Lord, whatever you want to do here, we pray that it would be all of you. Really, all we would be doing is agreeing to decisions you've already made. Bless us, Lord. Lead us, Lord. Give us vision, give us continued fresh vision as we step. And Lord, may we not be afraid to step in faith. Sometimes, Lord, you want to see us take the step and then the door opens, the water parts. May we have that courage too, States. We ask this in Jesus' name, and we seek, Lord, to, what do you have us do? If you bring this revival, Lord, what would we do? Lord, I pray you would make this the center of the revival in the whole United States, Lord. Why not? Why not just start right here with us, with this place, and Lord, start a revival. Send us out as little missionaries. Give us the gift of evangelism, the gift of helps, the gift of wisdom, the gift of knowledge. And Lord, prophesy. Lord, make us little evangelists in our workplaces, in our homes. We love you, and we want to serve you because we love you. And Lord, we want to be empowered by your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.